Okay, so that's what we've come to so far. The resurrection is the key event in Scripture, and Paul will tell us that it is so because it signifies this first fruit thing, that because Christ rose from the grave, that means there is hope after the grave. So tonight we're going to go through the Old Testament now and have a sense of what the Old Testament teaches us about the resurrection. And where we're going to go here for the first 10 or 15 minutes of this is familiar territory for most of you now. We've been teaching about this stuff for the past year. I've been going through it again and again and again. For those of you that are new to it, which some of you will be new to this, that's great. I'm going to go through it at a pace that I'll try and make it so you can understand. And if you can't understand it, don't worry about it. You'll catch up as you go along. You will. And for those of you that are like, man, stop going over this stuff. Again, I go back to my history teacher. You need these things multiple times before they start to become part of our life and part of our story. And I think this story is starting to get into us. It is the foundation, which our faith, and it's how we understand Jesus. If we don't understand this story, we're about to say, we can't properly make sense of Jesus. Okay, so Old Testament story. Put on your history hats. We're going to go back here, right back to the very beginning. The Old Testament tells the story, right from the very beginning, about how God came to a man named Abraham. At the time, his name was Abram, and said to Abram, out of you, I'm going to form a nation. And the nation was about to have the name Israel. And God said to Abraham, this person, he says, through you, I'm going to give birth to a nation. And this nation, I am going to bless. And this nation, I am going to use as a blessing to the world. And it was part of God's great plan, part of God's way of bringing his love and his story into the world was by choosing a people. It happened to be Israel. By choosing them, creating them, and saying, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing into the nation. So the opening part of the Old Testament is the story of the early stages as this one man gives birth to a son and his son becomes a family and then his family on and on through the generations until this family tree is vast and massive, right? And we come then to the book of the Bible a little bit further into the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we arrive at this guy, David. And David becomes king of Israel. And when David becomes king of Israel, this is really the high point in Israel's story. Right? It's when they are doing their very best. It is their zenith. They are experiencing great blessing. They're vast. They're wealthy. They don't have many enemies, all the rest of that stuff. And at the same time, they are being a blessing to the world. They're carrying for the strangers. They're caring for the aliens. All the things that God intended for Israel to be, they're living that out in an incredible way. But what happens after David dies, right? Is the story then begins to tell the story of Israel and how David's son Solomon becomes king, right? And right away, this nation of Israel begins to spiral down into decay. And this is the story of 1 and 2 Kings, books in the Bible, okay? And it's also the story of 1 and 2 Chronicles. They tell this story of the spiral of Israel. After Solomon, Israel divides into two nations. Israel is in the north of Israel, and Judah's in the south. There's civil war. They hate each other. And on top of it all, they're falling deeply, deeply into sin. They're doing all sorts of things they shouldn't be doing, idolatry and everything, until by the time you come to 2 Kings, this is amazing, but it tells the story of how one of the kings discovers their scriptures in the temple. They've been hidden. They've been lost, forgotten. Blow the dust off. What is this? That's how far they've journeyed away from their God. They don't even know him. Well, the story says that as they are falling away from God and spiraling away into decay, as this is all happening, what does God do? You know, what does he do? Well, they're spiraling into decay. He raises up prophets, right? These men and these women that were going to be sent to Israel, and they basically had one message for Israel: turn back. And we find the prophets at the end of our Old Testament, right? And there's 5 major ones, big ones, and 13 minor ones. Is that right, Sig? 12 minor ones, sorry. And the major ones are these guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel. And the minor ones are other guys by the name of Hosea, and Obadiah, and Jonah, and Amos, and Joel, and on it goes, Habakkuk, and all these other people, right? And they start saying to Israel, they're come, and they're saying, turn back, turn back, turn back, turn back, repent, turn back. The other part of their message was, though, and if you don't turn back, God is going to bring about punishment for your sin. And the punishment is going to come in the form of a foreign nation. And the foreign nation is going to sweep into your nation and going to lead you away into exile, lead you away into captivity, lead you away into slavery. And it's punishment for the evil that you're doing. And the prophets even spoke their names. They said it's going to be Assyria and it's going to be Babylon. These are the two countries that are going to sweep into Israel and wipe you out. Well, what does Israel do? What does Israel do to the prophets?
Kill them.
Right, exactly. It's a good way to deal with your prophets, that they're telling you something that you're doing wrong. You kill them. That's what they did to their prophets, right? Well, the story then goes on, though, in the prophets to tell, yeah, this is exactly what happens, though, right? So imagine, well, here's Israel, okay? This is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Here's the Mediterranean, kind of here. Egypt's down here, right? And at the time, nowadays, the border of Israel comes along here. Jordan's over here. But at the time, Israel had 2 tribes over here. So it had some settlements over here. Jerusalem would have been about here. Okay? Well, the story goes, the kingdom's divided. Jerusalem's in the south. Israel's in the north. As the story goes, Assyria comes in. Assyria's from Mesopotamia, from Iran area, right? They come in with their massive armies. And they wipe out. They don't make it all the way to Jerusalem. In a short time later on, Babylon becomes the world power, right? And they come in and finish the deed, wiping out Jerusalem and carting Israel again back here, back into captivity, back into slavery, just as God said. They're in exile. And just for a little visual for you, when I was in Israel 2 years ago, we went to a place called Lachish. Lachish was basically the last stop on the road for Assyria when Assyria was coming in to wipe out Israel. Assyria wanted to go all the way to Jerusalem, but that's a whole other story. God stopped them and they didn't make it to Jerusalem. But Lachish is one of the last stops in the journey, and here's Lachish here. Lachish is up here up on the top of this hill, and any idea what this is? Rocks. It's part of, it's been eroded since then, and where I'm standing there's more rocks, but it's part of a siege ramp that the Assyrian army had built up, rock by rock by rock by rock by rock. And they would build their siege ramps and push up the catapults and push up the battering rams, take down the wall, and wipe out Lachish. And you can read the story of Lachish in the scriptures. It's in there. But they wiped out, Assyria wiped out Lachish, took them all away. And I was going to show you some reliefs, but they're quite disgusting. Reliefs are like when Assyria went back to Mesopotamia in order to tell their history and record their history of what they had done on their great conquest. They did these massive murals and stonework on the walls, and they're still there. And they recorded what the wars were and the rest of that stuff. And when they show what they did in Israel, they're often pictures of men stretched out with other men over top of them because they're filleting them, right? This is just brutal. Assyria was a brutal, brutal empire. And they wiped out Israel, just as God said was going to happen. Turn back, guys, turn back. Well, that's the story, basically, of the Old Testament, except for one thing. Prior to the captivity, prior to all this happening, the prophets also had one other message that they wanted to communicate onto the country of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And the message was that if you do go into captivity, that the captivity would one day come to an end. This was the message of the prophets. You read through the prophets. When you read through them, you'll see. It's very clear. Now that you know the story, what's going on, when you read through the prophets, it's very clear. It speaks about their captivity coming. And then it also talks about, but one day the captivity will come to an end. And when you put all those prophets together, it paints quite an extraordinary picture of what it will be like the day, what it would have been like the day that the captivity was supposed to come to an end. It talked about how God was going to raise up a king, right, a great servant who was going to come in. And this great servant was going to overthrow the captors of Israel and overthrow the captors of the world. This great servant was going to do this. And this great servant was going to lead the people then out of their exile, out of their captivity, that he was going to release them from their shackles, release them from their slavery, and lead them into freedom. But you get this sense, though, well, it's not even to get the sense, but it's very clear that the freedom is going to be an everlasting freedom, right? And that along with this, I mean, the pictures that they paint are these unbelievable, surreal paintings of that it's going to be everlasting, and it's going to be a reality of total peace, and it's going to be all evil gone, and it's going to be like basically everything that is wrong in the world is going to be made right by this kingdom or by this king. And at the end of it all the prophets say the same thing, that the heart of it all is that in the midst of this, God himself is going to come and dwell again with his people, and he will be their source of light, and he will be their source of peace. It's these unbelievable stories. And this whole thing, then, in time, came to have kind of like a catchphrase, a slogan that people would use to say, this is what that's going to be. That time is going to be kingdom of God. Jesus is coming. Or a king is coming. A servant is coming. It's going to be the kingdom of God. And I've shared with you before about how Isaiah spoke of that day. And I've shared with you before how Zechariah would speak of that day. But today, I want to share with you about how another prophet speaks of that day. Just to give you a little taste of what they say, right? And this is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's maybe a little more subdued than some of the prophets when they speak of this kingdom of God and what it's going to be like when the captivity is over. Like when Isaiah speaks of it, it is like, you know, it's thunder and lightning and power. Wow, amazing. It's just like, wow, what an amazing time. Glorious, amazing. Ezekiel speaks of it. It's a little more subdued. But this is what Ezekiel says in chapter 37 of Ezekiel about the day of restoration. Are you tracking with me so far? This is easy to follow. You're making some sense. Laurel, you doing okay over there? Swimming a little bit? Okay. We can go through it more. That's good. Okay, so here's what it says. Here's what Ezekiel says about this day. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick. And son of man is what Ezekiel's referring to himself as. Take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick. Ephraim is just another word for Israel, okay? Belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel, so associated with them together. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. You see what it's symbolizing here? Right? The kingdom which was divided. Reconciliation, that's part of God's plan, is to bring those that were divided back together again. So he goes on to say, when your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelites' tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. Okay, so again, where they've been scattered into captivity, this is Ezekiel looking way down the road sometime. It happens to be 400 years later this ends up being fulfilled, okay? Way down the road. I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them. We get the king language here. My servant David will be king over them. Well, isn't that a little peculiar? David's dead. He's been dead for many, many years. What's he talking about? Well, I'm sure they would have been confused by it themselves. But they probably had a sense, maybe it means someone in the line of David. Which is interesting, right? Because when Jesus comes on the scene, he's from the line of David. He's born in David's town, Bethlehem. Right? All these things. All these connections that are made through to Jesus. My servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. So in this day, in this kingdom day, when the people are brought together, they'll be a holy people, is what he's saying there. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live forever. See, there's like this everlasting sense to it. This kingdom is everlasting.
And can I make a comment here?
Yeah, go for it.
Children, and children.
Yeah.
Israel.
Uh-huh.
The word E-L at the end is God, right?
Okay.
So the Hebrew word Israel is children of God.
Oh, wow.
That's what it means.
Uh-huh.
So when we say you're going to Israel, you're actually going to the children of God. So if you think of it as a Hebrew, here now you've got children, children and children. So now you've got Israel and Israel and Israel of El. El is God, right? So he's adding to their understanding of
who they are as a people.
Of just children.
Yeah.
He's saying your whole clan.
And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Again, it's an everlasting thing that's going on. I will make a covenant of peace with them. So we see now peace is coming to the scene, right? These people, Ezekiel has just said to them, there's going to be a lack of peace coming to you. But then he says, but one day there will be peace that will come to you. And it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. And I will put my sanctuary, which is pseudo-speak for I'll come and dwell with them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then the nations, here's this fulfillment of always the plan of God had always been for Israel. It was for the nations, that they would be a blessing to the nations. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them. Right? So you see, there's so much in there, right? And that's just one of the prophets saying what this great day of restoration or what this great kingdom of God is going to be like. But Ezekiel, you can tell, is trying to image for them that one day your captivity will be over and God is going to do a new thing and it's going to be a wonderful thing in that day. Now, okay, history kind of lesson a little bit over there. Say, what is all this that we've been talking about? What does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it has a lot to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Because, well, some of you might be familiar with all that history that we just went through. What maybe you're not familiar with is that the prophets, along with speaking of this day of restoration and when it was going to be coming, and along with speaking about the kingdom and what this kingdom was going to be like, they also gave signs or marks so that the people would know when all this was unfolding. Okay. Isaiah said that the people would know when this great servant came and fought a final battle over the world's enemies. Think about Jesus. Did he fight any battles? Well, the scriptures will say later on that when he was dying on the cross, he was fighting a battle against the true enemy of the world. That's a whole other story. Zephaniah, one of the other prophets, said that you would know that this day of restoration is happening when the temple is rebuilt. Interesting. Did Jesus say anything about a temple?
He said it would be torn down.
And what happened then?
He would rebuild it in 3 days.
Did he?
They didn't understand.
Yeah. What was he referring to? What happened 3 days? After something got torn down and got rebuilt in 3 days, but what was it? His body, yeah. See, all the promises, this is what I'm trying to say to you, is all the promises that were spoken to Israel were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Right? All the dreams, all the hopes, they were fulfilled in him. He came as a representative of Israel. What's he say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, I've not come to get rid of these people, this long history of Israel. He goes on and he says, I've come to what?
Accomplish
them. Fulfill.
Yeah.
I've come to fulfill these things. I've come to complete them in me. Right? So Isaiah says one of the signs is going to be there's a battle. Another, Zephaniah says there's going to be a temple rebuilt. Interestingly enough, then, also, right, Paul in his letters will go on and say that he uses this metaphor, says that the church is the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, he says that we also then are the temple. We're being built, he says, like living stones. Peter says that, right? Being built like living stones into a holy temple. That's pleasing to God, right? So there's something about this church made up of people from Israel too, yes, but made up of people from all nations that in some way are the fulfillment of these promises. And some people would be appalled that I just said that, just so you know. But that's okay. They can be appalled. Okay. Ezekiel himself also said that there would be a sign and a mark that they would know when Ezekiel. Ezekiel also said that there would be a sign. And interestingly enough, he gave the sign in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, which is where this is from, directly before this. He gives the sign that they're to look for when this day of restoration will unfold. What do you think the sign is? He gives this crazy picture, this crazy vision. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to the bones. Say to them, dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord, which is what prophecy means, right? It's speaking the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he goes on. Then he said to me, prophesy again to them. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these that are slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now here's where you need to see this. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our sovereign and our hope is gone and we are cut off, right? This is what he's saying, is that he's talking about they're leading off into captivity. We've been cut off. Our hope is gone. We're in captivity. We're in slavery. We're in exile. Our sin has led us here. We're cut off. And he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and that I have done it, declares the Lord. You see what he's saying? Hi, Dennis, come on in. Have a seat. You see what he's saying? What's he saying?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, right? He says, in a nutshell, what he's saying here is that when my people come up out of the grave, right, when they come up, then you will know that I'm bringing you back. And then what's he do? Right from there, he goes in then and describes what this is going to be, right? That's what he goes very next. He starts talking about what that passage that we just looked at a moment ago, and he starts to describe what it's going to be about. He says, so the sign to them then was going to be this resurrection from the grave. That was going to be the sign. And it's not the only place where Scripture talks about this. Daniel 12 was another key place where it talked about the resurrection being a sign that this captivity was over and that the kingdom was coming, the new day was coming. Isaiah 26:19, you can write these down and look at them later on. Okay, Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 26:19, they say similar things. Okay, so Jess, did you have a question there that you were whispering away?
We were just saying, it sounds like we're raising up a whole bunch of people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's.
But I see maybe also talking about the piece of first fruits, but then there's going to be other resurrections.
Oh, Taryn.
Yeah. Because how you were talking about what is heaven and where is heaven.
Yeah.
How we should aim beyond earth.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the resurrection of all from the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah. The answer to your question is yes. He's talking about a multitude. He's talking about a lot of people. When the graves burst open, graves isn't one, it is many graves. When the graves burst open, then you will know that your captivity is over. Well, Jesus was only one grave. We'll have to come back to that, right? No, that's actually where my notes, that's where my notes go to right now, though.
Okay. It's very metaphorical.
It is metaphorical. Sure. Okay. Now, This is what I say in my notes. Okay? To be sure, those that would have heard this passage, it would have been very obscure to them. Okay? Especially those opening people. Especially considering when Ezekiel was initially giving the message, most people didn't care. They were ready to kill him anyways, which they did. Right? But for the few that had ears to hear, they were listening to this, and it would have been... It would have been very obscure. But what we know is that in those 400 years between when these words were spoken and when they came to fulfillment, that these words in Ezekiel became very important to the people of Israel. Let me see if I can explain this, okay, to you a little bit better for you.
And even verse 14 has another clue. It says, I will put my spirit. So Jesus says, if I don't leave, then my spirit can't come in. So we often say that the Trinity doesn't exist in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's talking about, when this happens, I will put my spirit, it's talking about breath.
Which is interesting, right? Because what's the first thing when Jesus comes out of the grave in John, what is the first thing he does to his disciples?
Breathe
on them. Okay? Now, you're starting to connect the dots here, but what I want you to do is hang back before you go too far down the road here. And I want to explain this, that this passage in Ezekiel became really important to the Israelites. From the time of captivity to the time when Christians would say these words were fulfilled, people from Israel would say they've yet to be fulfilled, right? I don't know what people from Islam say, because they also, this is part of their sacred text as well. But Christians would say that it was fulfilled in the time of Jesus. During this 400 years of captivity, people began to turn back to the Lord. While they were in Assyria, while they were in Babylon, there was a remnant that began to rise up that turned back to the Lord. The punishment has that effect on people, right? It's a pruning. It turns people back to the source of their love. They get things right. Well, in that time then, they start to come back and they start to look at their prophets and what their prophets had written down and what their prophets said. And we know that Ezekiel was this passage here was particularly important for them because during this 400 years, there was a number of writings that were written down. People wrote things. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls were written in this 400-year period. Okay. When you read what the people were writing at that particular time, they make reference to the prophets a lot. They also make reference to other things that we have no idea about. But they make reference particularly to Ezekiel a lot. Okay, so Ezekiel 37 is found a lot in this 400-year period. They call it the intertestamental period because it was in between when the last words were written in the Old Testament and when the first words were written in the New Testament. Okay, so there was a fair bit written about Ezekiel, and there was a couple of things that became apparent during that time, particularly as the 400 years began to wrap themselves up. Okay, one thing was that Ezekiel, this passage here, began to really form for Israelites their understanding of the afterlife. So that by the time Jesus came around in Israel, based upon Ezekiel, basically, there were three views that were dominant about what would happen in the afterlife. Okay? This is a bit of a rabbit trail, just in case you're wondering where I'm going here. Just a tiny one. We'll come right back on. But it's interesting. Okay? The one view that people had was that when you die, you die. It's a game over, right? The other view that people had was that when you die, you become a spirit or an angel of some sort. Okay? And the other, based upon Ezekiel and based upon Isaiah and based upon Daniel, the other view that came to be dominant among the people was that when you die, you would await a resurrection from the dead. This day, you would await this day. You would await the resurrection from the dead. The people that held on to this view, they were the rulers of the temple in Jesus' day, the Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. But the most dominant view in Israel in the time of Jesus was this view here. This is what most people in that time had come to believe would happen in the afterlife, was that there would come to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, you look at this and go, isn't this kind of ironic? Yeah. Nothing changes. Right? Like here we are, 2,500 years later after the fact, and what are the dominant views that exist in our world today about what happens when you die?
You die.
You die, or you become a spirit or an angel, which unfortunately is what a lot of the church believes, and they will go away to heaven, or the resurrection. And you could throw in one other view that's quite common nowadays, which is, right, reincarnation. No, that's actually, you weren't listening, or were you not here? Did you weren't here last time? Oh, no, but were you here the time before?
Yeah.
Well, don't you remember what I said? What is going on?
Not details. Just clarify.
Where are the dead? Where are the dead in Christ? I said, where are the dead in Christ? The dead in Christ are with God. They are with Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise, said the man on the cross.
From what you just said there, I was just a little, needed a little clarification.
But where they are, but that's not their end. That's not their destiny.
Yeah.
Their destiny is a resurrection, a re-embodiment. That's what Scripture would say. And the reason it would say that is because it would say God didn't create the created order, and he didn't create bodies to just kind of have it go to pot. He said, no, I make all things new. And what is wrong in the world, I intend to redeem it and restore it. What's wrong with the mountains? What's wrong with the sea? What's wrong with the ocean? What's wrong with you and me? I intend to make it new and make it redeemed and right. He is the God of restoration. This is his plan in the world. Right. That's why in the final day, when we see Jesus coming again, Scripture says that Jesus will come again. As fantastic as these things sound, and even bizarre, Scriptures say he'll come again. And when he comes, it says that he will announce to the creation, behold, look at me, he says. I make all things new. It's my favorite line in Scripture. Because it's our hope. God doesn't want to scrap this thing. He doesn't want to just... He wants to make it new. Okay, I want to keep going, Dennis. Is that okay? Can we? Because I just, we're going to have a break in 2 minutes.
Okay.
Is that cool?
Yeah. Just okay. Something else there. There's a lot of people now that are saying they have near-death experiences.
Yeah.
They have, like, they see, like, a big tunnel and the light at the end of the tunnel.
I think that happens. I think that happens, but that's another story, but I think it happens. Sure. Okay. So that's one thing that people took from the Ezekiel thing. The other thing, during this 400-year period that began to kind of form and percolate in their minds, was that when the resurrection occurred, that it was the sign to them. It was the mark that said, God, the captivity is over, And he's leading us into this grand hope that our prophets have told about. He's leading us into peace. He's leading us into reconciliation. He's leading us into hope. But what you guys have picked up on already is that when it happened and when Jesus came, which we're going to talk about in a moment, it didn't happen as they expected. Mm-hmm. Right? They came, and so they came quickly, those people in the early church, they came quickly then to re-understand what these things were saying in light of what Jesus communicated to them about that. Now, isn't that interesting, though, okay? Because for many people, for the Israelites, when they were reading the prophets, they saw this as kind of like, this was what's going to happen at the end of time. And so they had it all worked out. They knew what it was going to happen. And then when Jesus came, it didn't happen at all like they expected it to happen. Shouldn't that throw up a warning sign to us? That when we look toward the end, and when we look to these books like the book of Revelation, which is so obscure and difficult and wonderful, but confusing, and when we make all of our charts and figure out our dates and say, this is exactly how it's going to happen, shouldn't history be telling us a lesson that they got it wrong the first time? And there's potential that some of those details they might get wrong the second time. Especially when you're dealing with something like Revelation and when you're dealing with things like this. This is, even then, that's somewhat obscure. Read Revelation. That's even more so, right? I say that just as a side, that I think we should learn lessons from the history, from the people that have come on before us. Okay, but anyway, what was clear was that the early church came to view this as the sign of these things. So we go back to Paul, when Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians 15, and he starts writing to them about what is going to happen. He says in verse 3, he says, "For what I received," we read this many times over the past couple of weeks, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures is he referencing here? The Old Testament. That's the only Scriptures they had. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. See, Paul has in his mind these things, and he's saying Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. According to the Scriptures, Jesus has fulfilled these things. Later on in verses verse 20 to 24, he says this. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn." You see how they're beginning to kind of reinterpret these things and understand them, right? Okay, so what they're saying is they're reading these things and they're going, okay, the resurrection is a sign. But Jesus was only one that rose, so that means then that he must be the first. And in that then, that there will then come the fulfillment, right? That this has been fulfilled in part, but one day it will be fulfilled in full, right? Now we're going to get into this a little bit more after the break and make sense of that a little bit further. But you get a sense a little bit about what the early church was doing with those things, right? So it didn't come as expected when Jesus came. It didn't come as expected what was going to happen. But the resurrection of Jesus definitely came to mean that, hey, the captivity is over. And we now are in this new era that was spoken of. Hey, wait a second here. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. You're probably wondering why I was going that direction there. My notes were flipped around on me. I jumped ahead of myself. I apologize.
Seemed to make sense.
Did it?
Yeah,
it made sense. You're tracking with me? Well, I was in my notes, I was wrestling with it in my mind because I was like, why am I talking about that here? This makes no sense to me. Okay, I'm trying to tie it together in my words so that it would make sense. Okay?
So what did you miss?
Okay, so 400 years, right? We have the one view of it, meaning this is what the afterlife's going to be. And on the other hand, it began to shape their expectation and shape their understanding that for some reason, that the sign for them, as I've said many times now, right, that the sign for them was going to be the resurrection of the dead, okay? So now I want you to fast forward then to the time of Jesus. Right? This is where we were going to go for a moment ago, okay? Because the dead had not been resurrected, And because there was also no evidence of that earlier stuff that I talked about, there's no peace, there's no reconciliation, there's none of that kind of stuff. Where then, by the time of Jesus, where did most people consider in Israel, where did most of them consider their status to be? What did they consider themselves to be? What place were they on the grand scheme of things? When Jesus steps onto the scene, where it is, like, what's the public consciousness of where they are?
Is that how they got to the point of the afterlife is, like, life is it, and that's it, and you're done, and it's dead? They're dead? Is that what you're talking about?
No. Okay. No, I'm not. How can I reframe that? Because I realize I've taken you a little bit.
So,
what's that? Rome.
Rome and the arm, like for the king,
for the battle.
Okay, that's good. You're on the right track there.
They're looking for David.
They're looking for David. Why were they looking for David? Why were they looking for someone to overthrow? Because they still felt that they were
in slavery,
in exile. And all the writings that we find in Ezekiel and all the rest of the, by the time Jesus comes around, they know. No resurrection from the dead has happened yet. And when I read what the prophets are saying should be going on, it hasn't gone on. Which means that we must be still in exile. When Jesus came onto the scene, that was the thought that was in their mind. And so then you see these groups, these little sects that start to rise up like the Zealots. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to lead the people out of exile. And who did the people think that they were in exile to? Yeah? They thought that they were in exile to Rome, which they were. They were held under the Persians in that 400-year time. They were held under Greece in that 400-year time. They were held under the Scythians. They were ruled over by many different people. But by the time of Jesus, it happened to be Rome. So in many regards, in a physical sense, they were under exile. But what Jesus is going to try and help them see is that while they all along have been thinking that their exile and that their captivity is a captivity to a physical enemy, what Jesus is going to want them to see is, you're in captivity to something far bigger, to something far deeper, to something far more sinister than Rome. That there is an evil reality that exists in the world, in the spiritual world. And this I also want to deliver you from. That's why you're going to see Jesus say things like, it's almost like he doesn't even care about Rome sometimes. Should we pay taxes to Rome? Aren't we supposed to be overthrowing Rome? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, that's not my battle. You're in exile, people. You are still in exile. But it's an exile to something altogether different. Let's break. Have a cup of coffee and a cookie, and we'll come back to this and finish it off.